Well, good morning. Now, I realize that some of you might have been a little bit confused if you're one of these people that likes order and things in their proper order. That you're like, wait a minute, this is not the fifth Sunday of the month. Why is it Youth Sunday? Well, that's because we're going to be at family camp next week during Youth Sunday, and because Pastor Greg was out of town this week attending the national conference, he had asked me to preach this Sunday, and so we decided let's just make this Sunday Youth Sunday. So I hope it didn't mess with your head too much as you came in, and I appreciate our students for serving in different capacities this morning, taking up the offering and greeting you with and handing out the bulletins and name tags. I hope everybody got a name tag and then helping out with worship, and I do appreciate our interns, Kate and Jill, for leading us this morning in worship. I do just want to give one more, just as Pastor already said this morning, one more plug for Family Camp. As he said, there are still spots available. There were a few of you that, when you heard last week the cabins were going fast, you stepped up, and there are now no more cabins. So if you want to go, you would either bring an RV or a tent, or if you knew somebody else that was going that you don't mind sharing a cabin with, you could ask, and we can definitely make that happen. But there's still plenty of room to go to family camp if you would like to go. For those of you who are going, I do want to say I hope that you are checking your email. There's a reason you gave me an email address when you signed up, and I've been sending out updates and information about when we're leaving or when you can leave, because we're not going as a group. It's you kind of come at your own pace, and other information about camp. So I hope you have been checking your email. If you have not or you haven't received it, please come see me at the end of the service. If you have any questions about camp, please do not wait until Friday afternoon on your way. You're like, oh, I need to call Pastor Brian, because I will be up there early Friday morning and there's no cell reception. So if you try to call me, you will not get through. So you better talk to me before Friday if you have any questions. But I am looking forward to this weekend with spending time with the church family at Family Camp. And I'm looking forward to the time we will have with George Ross, who was our speaker last time, as he brings the message to us as we talk about raising up the next generation in Christ and in the church. So I had the remote for my PowerPoint. It's over here. So I'm going to walk this way. I set it down. So, all right. Now we can start with, this is kind of a one-off message as we finished up the book of Hosea last week. Pastor Greg and finished up that series, and we will be starting a summer series in July. The M&Ms of the Christian life that you've heard Pastor talk about, we'll be starting that up the first Sunday in July as we're gone at family camp this weekend, and our brother Joel Cook will be bringing the message for those that are here and staying behind. So this is just kind of a one-off, and I thought it would be a good transition from finishing up Hosea as we talk about the glory of the cross this morning. So the hymn, The Solid Rock, which has been reimagined as the modern hymn, Cornerstone, which we sang to open up our service this morning, begins with, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." Now, these great lyrics were written by Baptist minister and cabinet maker Edward Mote in 1834. And the words and the lyrics of this hymn echo the cries of the Protestant Reformation as they point to Christ and Christ alone as the procurer of our salvation. This is one of the greatest truths that it brings joy to my soul, and I hope it does for you as well, to realize that salvation is not dependent on anything that we could ever do. But even as I know that I have done nothing to earn my salvation or even contribute to the process, unless you count my sin, because that is all that I bring to the table or that makes salvation even necessary. But even being assured of that, I know that I can be tempted to add things to the gospel, to boast in my own accomplishments, or to think that by doing certain things that I can make my position in Christ a little more secure. Perhaps you have wrestled with that same temptation as well. Well, that is why I want to bring this message to you today from the book of Galatians. I would love at some point to be able to take us through this book in its entirety, and maybe someday I will have that opportunity. But for this morning, we are going to focus on the very last section of this letter. But to understand where Paul is coming from and where he got to at this point, at the end of Galatians in chapter 6, we do need to understand the purpose and the impetus behind why Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians. Now, it's very likely that this was the first letter that Paul wrote, and what a way to kick off your ministry. One commentator compared it to the first shots that were fired during the American Civil War as Confederate cadets fired upon a merchant steamship that was chartered by the U.S. War Department, resupplying a garrison at Fort Sumter in January of 1861. And he wrote, "As the American Civil War would ultimately culminate in the preservation of the Union and the abolition of slavery, so Paul's letter secures both Christian freedom and the preservation of the church's unity in the gospel." Paul wrote this letter in defense of the gospel, which was being perverted by the people in Galatia. They were being swayed by the Judaizers, who were teachers who were sought to add certain parameters of the Jewish law, most notably circumcision, as a requirement for inclusion in the Christian church. And Paul is shocked at what he is hearing coming from the church in Galatia, which is why he writes at the beginning of the letter in chapter 1 in verses 6 and 7. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." It was this distortion, this perversion, that led Paul to write this letter, which has been lauded by some as the Magna Carta of spiritual liberty, the Holy Spirit's charter of spiritual freedom for those who have received Jesus Christ as Savior. And it was this letter that many believe was the foundation for Martin Luther's role in the Protestant Reformation, as he discovered God's plan of salvation by grace working through faith, a plan that was in stark contrast to the thousand-year-old Roman Catholic teaching of salvation by works. And it is in this letter that we can find comfort in trusting Christ for our salvation, and also a warning to not trust or boast in anything else that we might think could contribute to our eternal destiny. And we've heard that warning as we studied the book of Hosea, to not think that we have done anything to improve our condition or bring blessing, and to not give our worship to anything or anyone other than the sovereign God, the Creator and sustainer of the universe. Now, I lay all this out there to hopefully encourage you to read this book in its entirety, to see Paul's passion for the gospel and his joy in knowing Christ. And we're going to see a glimpse of that passion this morning as we read his closing comments here in chapter 6. If you haven't opened up your Bibles there, I would encourage you to turn to Galatians chapter 6 and go to the very last passages. Now, have you ever taken a vacation and on the last day of the trip, you try to cram as much vacation into those last days? Because you know vacation's about to be over, so you try to get as much done in that last day as possible. Maybe it's you're trying to visit as many scenic things as possible. You're trying to stay at the pool or at the beach for as long as possible. Or if you're on vacation with Alyssa, you're going to visit as many antique stores as possible. That's what she likes to do, so that's what we like to do. We go and visit antique stores. But you try to get as much of that done as possible in the last day because you're like, vacation's almost over. We want to cram it all in. Well, this is what the last section of the book of Galatians feels like to me. Paul knows that he is almost done with this letter. He's about to finish his discourse with the church there, and he wants to make sure that he finishes with a flourish. Now, we haven't been studying the book of Galatians, so this may seem like we're picking up a novel and flipping to the back pages to find out what happens, because this is Paul's closing statement. This is the epilogue of the book. I don't know if you're a reader and you like, you like to skip over the epilogue. I don't typically read an epilogue of a book a lot of times because it's just the summation that's wrapping up. It's telling things that have already been said and everything that's already been settled. It usually occurs after the climax of the book. So you're like, I'm done. I know what happens. But for this is not the case with Paul's epilogue here. It would do us well to not cast off this signature of Paul's as some mere postscript. Now, as I mentioned, I would certainly encourage anyone to go back and read this letter, because it is probably my second favorite of Paul's letters after his letter to the Romans. And just as we might try to cram as much recreating into our final vacation day, Paul packs as much theology into these remaining verses. And before we read these texts, though, just a little bit of context. Chapter 5 of Galatians ended with Paul outlining what the fruit of the Spirit should be. And he contrasted that with the fruit of a life lived in the flesh. And then in the first half of chapter 6, there is a discourse on the principle of sowing and reaping. And Paul was illustrating that if you want to exhibit a life walking in the Spirit and you want to reap eternal life, then what you have to sow is true belief in the gospel. And if we are sowing deeds to self-righteousness, then we are going to reap corruption. Paul had been trying to get the Galatians to stop focusing on themselves and outward acts and to start focusing on Christ. And in this final section, he shows them and he shows us that we should only boast and glory in the cross. So as we read Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18, I'm going to invite you to stand in the honor of God's word. Paul writes, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask for your hand upon our time now as we look to your word. Lord, may your word be what challenges us today. Lord, may we be moved by what you have written to us in your holy scriptures. God, challenge us, move us to action. Lord, we give you the glory. In your name we pray. Amen. So as we look at this section of verses, the first verse of this section actually begins with some interesting instructions from Paul, something we don't find in any of his other letters. It just seems like a weird verse that was thrown in there, because he's encouraging the readers to take notice of the large letters that he is using to write his closing remarks. Now, you can imagine the scene as this letter is being read publicly, as many of Paul's letters were, since they were written to the whole church to the churches in the area. So they would have gathered publicly to have Paul's letter read to them, and they would have gathered in a public meeting place while someone would then read aloud Paul's instructions. And so as the reader spoke, he probably held up the papyrus or whatever it was that he was written on, and he showed them the letters with which he wrote. They said, as they read this, "See with what large letters I am writing," and they would have showed it to them. If they had had it, they would have used PowerPoint and said, "Look, see, Paul actually used large letters as he's writing." But why does Paul do this? Why does he make mention of writing with his own hand, and why is this important? Well, most of Paul's letters were not written with his own hand. They were dictated and written by a scribe or a manunesis, which is just a fancy word for someone who transcribes dictation. Okay, I figured I needed to throw in some big words because Pastor Greg did it last week. Okay, so I need to keep up with him, and I'll throw some big words out there that you're going to forget when you walk out of this. But it was basically, there were scribes that would write down what he was saying. Now, we know that Paul wrote most of his letters this way, as we have record of this in Romans. In Romans 16, verse 22, he spoke of Tertius, who was writing the letter. Paul was not a professional scribe, and he was probably not comfortable writing in Greek. He was probably familiar enough with it, but with Hebrew being his first language, and then maybe Aramaic, he would have been most comfortable having a professional write for him. And professional scribes would write in small cursive letters. It was faster, you could get more words on a page. Now, it's not stated whether Paul just wrote this last section or he wrote the whole letter, but he points out the large and most likely block letters that were used to write this section of the letter. Now, it tends to bring to mind when a parent will have a child sign a card to their grandparent. You know, the parent will write the first part, and then they will have the child sign their name, and it's usually much bigger than the rest of the text. Maybe some backwards letters, but they do that to show this card was from the child. You know, they couldn't have written everything, but it adds that personal touch by having them write it. Well, Paul is in essence trying to show that this letter is from him, furthering this letter's stamp of apostolic authority. So it's proving that Paul did write this letter, but it's also showing how important these words are to Paul, because he has taken the time and the effort to write these words with his own hands, because the words are very near and dear to Paul's heart. And what we're seeing in these verses is how much Paul treasures the cross. The cross was a central teaching for Paul, and he was always willing to do and say whatever it takes to defend it. In 1 Corinthians 1, 17 through 18, Paul wrote, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, let the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Paul recognized the cross as the means to which we can be saved. He spoke of it again in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, as he talked about the preeminence of Christ. And he said, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." For Paul, the cross was a treasure. And the reason he was writing this letter is because the Galatian church had been entertaining the teachings of people who were seeking to make the cross worthless. And my hope is that through this text, we will see the glory of the cross as Paul did. And we're going to begin by looking at the worthless argument that Paul was writing against. Verse 12 is a summary of why Paul had written this letter. He says, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised." Now, to be clear, it was not the act of circumcision that Paul was condemning. As a Jewish man, Paul himself would have been circumcised. But it was what this act represented. These Jewish Christian missionaries had come to the Galatian church to do follow-up work with the people to whom Paul had ministered. And these missionaries, the Judaizers, they claimed to believe the good news about Jesus Christ. They taught about the cross and the empty tomb, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus. But the problem was that these teachers wanted to add to the gospel. Paul had preached the gospel that Paul had loved and defended and suffered for. They were adding to what Paul was giving his life for, what Paul was willing to die for. They were adding to it. They were saying that circumcision was necessary for salvation. Now, while circumcision had been a sign of the covenant that God made with Israel, it was never meant to be an act that guaranteed fellowship with God. But the Judaizers were making it a prerequisite for salvation. What things have we made prerequisites for salvation? What things have we set up and say, you must do this in order to be saved? You must do things this way. You must follow according to what we say and do. You must do these things. What things are we adding to the gospel, like the Judaizers saying, yes, you can follow Christ, you can believe in the cross, but you must also do this. For these Judaizers, their mission statement could be found in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. They said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now granted, I don't think that many of us would walk around saying, unless you do this, you cannot be saved. Unless you do these certain things, you cannot be saved. But what is the attitude with which we live and explain things and the standards that we hold people to? What are things that we impose upon people and say, you must not be a Christian because you don't do this or you haven't done this? For the Judaizers, this was a way of saying that a convert had that a convert to Christianity, that a follower of Christ, had to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. And for the Judaizers, salvation meant the cross plus circumcision. What have we made our plus? It's Christ plus. It's the cross plus. It's still a temptation that the church today faces. To turn the gospel into the cross plus something else, whether that something else is a deed or a duty, a sacrament or a social cause. The problem is always the plus. For the gospel to be the gospel, the cross has to stand alone. And that is what Paul is trying to reiterate to these people. The gospel is not about what we are able to do for God, something that will help us gain favor, but it is about the sacrifice of God's Son on the cross, which made salvation possible. So again, we must understand that the issue for Paul was not the act of circumcision, but that the Judaizers were teaching that circumcision was a necessary part of salvation. They were forcing it upon the Galatian church, trying to force them, as Paul put it, to be circumcised. Now, I'm all for being baptized as a symbol of God's salvation. I'm a Southern Baptist by my roots, and we, in our church here, we baptize. And that baptism is a symbol of salvation. But I will take issue with someone who says that baptism is a necessary part of salvation, and without it, you are not truly a Christian. I have no problem if someone wants to raise a hand as an expression of worship during a song service. But I do have a problem with the person that says if you don't express your worship in a certain way, then you must not be a true believer. Even as a cessationist, meaning that I believe that the sign gifts are no longer a prominent ministry in the church, I recognize that God can use signs to communicate the gospel because God is all-powerful, but I will take issue with anyone who says that if you do not practice speaking in tongues, you don't have the full gospel. Because to do that is to belittle the act that was performed by Christ on the cross. So why were Judaizers so adamant in their teaching about circumcision? Well, we can see a couple of reasons given in verse 12. The first one is found in the beginning of the verse. Those who want to make a good showing in the flesh. Now, of course, there's a bit of sarcasm peeking through in Paul's use of the word flesh. But what he's talking about here is religious or spiritual pride. They wanted to be able to boast in something that they had done. They were not concerned about pleasing God by inward righteousness, but about impressing others with outward legalism. And this is a very common issue as to why people have a hard time accepting Christianity at all, because they don't want to leave their eternal destiny in anyone else's hands other than their own. But even those who would accept Christ still have a hard time of letting go of the need to help God. We want to be good enough so God will accept us, and we want to prove to others how good of a Christ follower we are. So we must be very careful to preach the true gospel and to not lead anyone to a false sense of hope that they are saved because they performed the right tasks and did the right things. When our faith is built upon superficial standards, even the most fleshly and ungodly person can learn to practice it with false sincerity. It's not just in our preaching and teaching where we have to guard against this. We need to communicate, Or we can communicate, I'm sorry, we can communicate to others that living well is all that's needed without even realizing that that is what we are doing. Do our friends, do our families, our coworkers know why we obey God? Your good life, your good deeds, your following Christ is not enough to lead somebody to Jesus. Okay, if they just because they see you living well, that is not a gospel testimony. The gospel testimony is you explaining why you live well, that without Christ you would have been, you were destined for hell, and you needed Christ to save you. That is a gospel testimony. If we communicate that, if all we think that we're doing is by communicating our lives, then what you are telling that person is that that's all they need to do to be a Christian is live well. We must be careful of pushing our loved ones further away from God by making them think that it's just about how we live. If you think that your friends or family will look at your life and that they will know the gospel, then you are guilty of pride because it's about you. It's about the gospel is not about us. It's not about anything that we have done. It's all about what Christ has done. And then we have a second reason for the Judaizers pushing circumcision. At the end of verse 12, he states that they were compelling the Galatians to be circumcised in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They were pushing circumcision because they were afraid. They were afraid of the cross and of the persecution that it brings. Now, typically, when we think about the sufferings of the early church, we think about all the persecution that came at the hands of the Romans. But the first attacks came from the Jews. We're reminded of Stephen, who was stoned by the Sanhedrin. Or even Paul, before his conversion as a Jewish man, was dragging Christians out of their homes. Some of the most severe persecution that Christians faced came at the hands of Jewish people. The Jews were offended by the cross and this message that anyone could be saved if they trusted in this Messiah and how he had been executed on the cross. They were repulsed by the cross and the notion that adherence to the law was not a means of salvation. So they persecuted those who preached or adhered to this gospel message. And as the church spread through Asia Minor, Jewish persecution spread with it. But there was an easy way to avoid it. Become circumcised. This was the sales pitch that they were making. What they were seeing is that these Gentiles that they were coming, that Paul had been preaching to, they were thinking that they were on equal ground with the Jews. They were eating and fellowshipping with them. And this made the Jews angry as they thought that there should be boundaries between the Jews and Gentiles. But they were willing to accept these so-called unclean people if they agreed to join God's covenant by circumcision. What we have here is a case of over-contextualizing the message of the gospel. By adding their own requirements to the gospel, they were changing the terms of salvation, which is something that still happens. It still goes on around the world today. It happens when missionaries, they go to other countries and they preach that in order to be a true believer, you must follow Christ and you have to do church the same way as we do it in the States. You need to sing the songs that we sing. We need to meet. You have to meet in the same types of buildings, or even you have to meet in a building. You have to dress a certain way. And we've already talked about how to do those things is to nullify what Christ did on the cross. But that's what the Judaizers were doing. They followed Paul into Galatia, discovered that Jewish Christians were mingling with uncircumcised Gentiles, and they knew that if this continued, that there was going to be trouble from the local synagogue. So in order for them to avoid any persecution, they urged the Galatian church to get circumcised as soon as possible. That was the gospel they were preaching. Avoid being persecuted. Become like us. But the true gospel, the gospel that Paul preached, says that a sinless Christ endured the pain of the cross and the full wrath of God as a propitiation for us. Because of our sin, we could not approach God, and there was nothing that we could do to put us in right standing with God. And the cross was Jesus' way of taking our place, enduring the punishment that we deserve because of our sin in order that we might be accepted by God. To add anything else to that message, to say that there's anything else that could be done that would put us in right standing with God, is to make a mockery of what Christ did on the cross. It would mean that, as Paul said earlier in this letter to the Galatians in chapter 2, that he said that what they're doing is that they're saying that Christ died for no purpose. It would mean that all the suffering that Christ endured, the beatings, the crown of thorns, the nails driven into his hands and feet, were all completely unnecessary. So it shouldn't surprise us that Paul was upset. It should make us upset. It should make us realize that we need to have a theology of suffering. And what I mean is that Christians should recognize that suffering is a part of the Christian life, one that is necessary if we desire to be more Christ-like, and one that we should rejoice the way Paul did in Romans chapter 5. Jesus told his disciples that if anyone wanted to follow him, they must take up their cross and follow him. The cross was a tool of persecution and suffering. And as Christ's followers, we are called to bear it. And just as in Paul's day, there are people today in the church who are afraid of the cross, so they preach a different message. They're afraid of the cross because it does represent suffering. Death by crucifixion was one of the most painful ways to be executed. And what Christ endured before the cross and during the crucifixion is horrific to think about. For some people, this thought is too much to bear, so they've removed it from their theology. They don't want to think about a suffering Savior. And they certainly don't want to think about themselves having to suffer. But also, the cross represents a selfless Savior. It means that Christ suffered the anguish of the cross, not because of any sin that he had committed, but because of our sin. And for some people, this notion provides more guilt than relief. So they feel as if they have to do all that they can to help earn their salvation. They think that in some way this alleviates the pain that Christ endured by doing their part to appease God's wrath. Many pastors don't want their congregations to feel guilty for their sin, so they encourage people to try and live the most godly lives possible, which according to Scripture is impossible to do. And what they unknowingly and inevitably wind up doing is putting more guilt and shame upon their listeners. And then many don't preach the cross because it represents the wrath of God. With all the time that we have spent in Hosea, we have learned that the God of the Bible is a God of wrath. He's a God of wrath because he is a holy God, and that is the proper response towards sin. Which is all the more reason why the cross should be preached, and it should be preached with fervor. Because without the cross, the wrath of God would still be upon us. We recognize that Jesus endured the suffering and shame of the cross in order that God's wrath towards sin would be satisfied. One of the elements of the gospel of Paul's teachings is that sin must be punished, and the punishment for sin is death. And this is because God is holy, and by his nature, he hates sin. If a sinful man has any chance of being in the presence of a holy God, his wrath toward sin must be appeased. So Christ bore the sins of the world, experiencing the full wrath of God, so that God could bring sinful man into fellowship. But there are many people who don't like hearing that a loving God would ever exhibit wrath toward people. In fact, a few years ago, there was some controversy over one denomination and its decision to exclude the modern hymn "In Christ Alone" in their new hymnal. They were willing to include the hymn if they could submit a modified version of the song where the lyrics were changed from "Till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." They wanted to change that to "the love of God was magnified." The wrath of God can be an uncomfortable subject for people, so they would rather just eliminate the thought of the cross altogether. Well, by removing the thought of the cross from people's minds, we remove the idea of wrath and suffering. And in doing so, we've removed the thought of suffering from our own lives. Suffering is only seen as a negative thing. And what we have done is we have mistakenly thought that Christ's death removed all suffering from our lives. Now, it certainly removed the fullness of God's wrath, and it means that we are saved from suffering in eternity, but it doesn't mean that we are meant to escape all forms of trials and tribulations. In fact, we should expect them. But when we have a proper view of the cross, we will recognize that our sufferings join us together with Christ and that they pale in comparison to what Christ has done for us. Peter tells us of this in the first of his letters. He's in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." The next time that we encounter suffering of any kind, instead of immediately asking God to remove it, maybe we should take time to ask God to use it to grow us closer to Christ. We shouldn't fear the cross that we have been asked to bear, but it should remind us of the cross that Christ bore on our behalf, because without that cross, there is no eternal life. Well, in addition to this worthless argument that Paul was having to combat, we also see that these Judaizers were making an empty boast. So if these people were rejecting the cross as a means for salvation, but they recognized that they needed salvation, in what were they putting their confidence? Well, in verse 13, Paul explains to the Galatians that the Judaizers' motive for making sure that they were all circumcised was that so that they could boast in their own flesh. Or if you want to get literal, they were boasting in the flesh of their converts. As it said, "But they desire to have you circumcised that they might boast in your flesh." For the Judaizers, their confidence, their boasting came in the number of people that they could persuade to be circumcised. You could imagine them returning from their trip or sending out a newsletter to their subscribers, giving a report in Jerusalem, over 100 circumcised. But it was just keeping up appearances. It was all for show. Showing off is one of the differences between true and false religion. False religion gets caught up in the externals, like attendance figures and worship rituals. Outward religion is what cult leaders strive for when they pressure members to recruit new converts. It is what churches are after when they seek to entertain rather than edify, or when they base salvation on what people do for God rather than what God has done for them. True faith is inward. Now, that is not to say that there are not external evidences of an inwardly changed life, but it starts within, where the Holy Spirit regenerates a sinner's heart. True Christianity is not based on outward works, it is based on inward faith. So for the Judaizers, it was all about measurable growth. It was all about the numbers and statistics that they could show to others to prove how successful they were. You know, I hope that we never get to a place in America where the church is like that. That's a joke. I hope you got that. I mean, we're there. The church in America and across the world is like that, where that's what we base our success in ministry on, is it's all about the measurable statistics. In fact, I can recall my time in college as a part of our ministerial association, when every so often we would go to a group of churches in one particular association. We would go, and for that Sunday evening they would let all these preaching students go and fill the pulpits of these churches to get preaching experience, and part of what we were doing too, as an added bonus, was they would always take up love offerings at the churches, and then we would all bring it back, and they'd pile it together and divide it amongst all the guys that were preaching as just a kind of a love gift to these poor, broke college students. But we would gather back together from the churches, and there would be different churches of different sizes throughout the association, and inevitably you get these group of guys gathered together, and they're all talking about how their church services went. There are always two questions that were asked: how many people did you have? How much money did you get? That was how they could measure how successful the night was. It was all about the measurable statistics. In fact, it was reported not too long ago of a megachurch on the East Coast who would manipulate its attendees into getting baptized so they could inflate their numbers. They would ask if anyone wanted to come forward to be baptized, and then they would have baptism counselors planted in the audience who were privately instructed to come forward at that time to make everyone else feel like other people were coming forward to get baptized. It was all about manipulation and trying to make other people, they say it's so that the people will feel more comfortable about standing up and coming forward, but it's really a manipulation tactic. I've seen many churches send out mission teams that report back thousands of hands raised. The goal of a mission trip should not be to get people to raise their hands, but to introduce them to the one who can change their life. A raised hand is not always indicative of a changed heart. But that's harder to measure on a short-term mission trip. But it's not just on the mission field. For some churches, it's just as hard to measure that kind of growth within their church body, so they just focus on the things that will look good on paper. How many people are filling the seats? How much money was given? How many community programs are they involved in? Now, it's great to have lots of people in the seats, especially if they're hearing the gospel when they're there. It's great when the giving is up. It's great when the church is active in the community, but these are not the statistics that we need to be measuring. The focus needs to be on how many people are being taught the Word of God, who is being discipled in how to follow Christ, and are we being an example of lives that have been changed and being lived according to the commands of our Lord and Savior. I had the privilege of being on a short-term mission trip several years ago. I took a group of students to Ecuador and to work with a missionary friend, and when we were there, he told us that the purpose of us being there and putting on, we did a vacation Bible school for the local kids. We were going into the schools to talk about purity and going door to door and inviting people to church. The reason why we were doing this was not so that they could count the number of people in attendance or to get them to raise their hands in one of our services. I watched this man getting to know people, finding out their names, asking them about their interest in the gospel, and making plans for follow-up and discipleship to introduce these people to a lifetime commitment, not just a one-time decision. And I watched that, and I said, that's the way you do missions. It's not about going in one time, getting people to raise their hand, but it's about going in and showing people how to live for Jesus and how to make a lifelong commitment. And one of the main reasons why we shouldn't put too much focus on these measurable statistics is because what we do is we end up creating a culture of counterfeit accomplishments. When we focus on changed lives rather than raised hands, we know that our boasting is in the cross and what Christ has done for us, and not in some eloquent preaching, some entertaining program, or anything else that we could have done. Paul knew that the Judaizers' boast was solely external. It was solely on external measurable statistics, and he knew that was an empty boast because it was one that was based on a total commitment to God's law. In fact, the Judaizers said of the Gentiles back in Acts 15, it is necessary to circumcise in order to order them to keep the law of Moses. But the irony was that they couldn't even keep the law themselves. They were demanding perfect adherence to the law, and they themselves were unable to attain to their own demands. No one can keep the law perfectly. In fact, this letter to the Galatians talks at length about being slaves to the law, and that no one can be saved through the law because no one can meet its lofty standard. But the Judaizers were insisting that in order to be saved, one must fulfill the law to the letter. No wonder Paul opposed the Judaizers every turn. They were the worst kind of preachers. They were unwilling to endure persecution for the cause of Christ. They sought the glory of their own success, and they never practiced what they preached. These teachers were preaching the same message as the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, Jesus delivers his woes to the Pharisees' sermon and calling them out for their hypocrisy, saying, "They sit on Moses' seat and they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders." And this is why Jesus referred to them as whitewashed tombs and compared them to dishes that were clean on the outside but filthy on the inside. They were holding the people up to a standard that they themselves were unwilling and unable to keep. This was the same thing the Judaizers were doing by preaching the message of circumcision. But in addition to being hypocrites in their message, the worst part of their teaching, the Galatians to trust in circumcision rather than the cross, was that they were denying the people the free grace that is found within the gospel. While the Judaizers boasted in their own accomplishments, and counterfeit accomplishments at that, Paul chose to boast in the cross. Now, this would have certainly been seen as a weird thing to boast about. We've already seen how Paul knew that the idea of the cross was foolishness to some, so boasting about it would seem just as foolish. And if you look to the original text, the Greek word kakaomai, which was translated boast, literally means to rejoice or to glory in. In his book, The Cross of Christ, John Stott explains that Paul's boasting is more than bragging. He says that the word means to boast in, to glory in, to trust in, rejoice in, revel in, to live for. The object of our boast or glory fills our horizons, engrosses our attention, and absorbs our time and energy. In a word, our glory is our obsession. The cross was Paul's obsession. It was what he lived for. And this would be strange for people. One, because Paul had a lot of other things that he could boast about. He could boast about his popularity, his intellect, his influence, his heritage. And these were things that we like to boast about today, among other things. We boast that we attend church, that we have Christian parents, that we are good people. But Paul refused to take pride in any of his abilities or his accomplishments. And to the world, this seems strange because these are the things that people usually take pride in. It would also seem strange, especially to the people of ancient times, because a cross was not something one would usually boast about. It was nearly the ugliest thing imaginable, the ultimate humiliation. The Romans considered the cross degrading, disgusting, despicable, detestable, and disgraceful. It's almost impossible to think of a contemporary cultural equivalent to the cross, as we don't have public executions, especially ones as horrific as crucifixions. But despite its ugliness to the world, Paul kept right on boasting in it. In this epistle, he wrote, "I have been crucified with Christ." And he writes, "Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." And he kept right on boasting about it in other epistles. In 1 Corinthians 1, "We preach Christ crucified." In 1 Corinthians 2, "I know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He spoke of the message of the cross, the offense of the cross, the triumph of the cross, and the wonder of the cross. Christ crucified meant the world to Paul, and it should mean the world to us. The cross is not just something to boast about, it is the only thing to boast about. It is the only thing to boast about because it means that God loves us enough to die for us, that He saved us through the death of His own dear Son. And it means that we have been redeemed and that Christ has been the whole price of our salvation. But boasting in the cross means more than simply believing that Jesus died for your sins. It also means living a crucified life. This is what Paul was saying in verse 14. He says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Now here Paul is talking about a triple crucifixion. There's one cross, but three times the crucifixions. First, the cross was the place where Jesus died for our sins. But when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are personally joined to Him and everything that He has ever done for our salvation. And that is the doctrine of the union with Christ. Christ is in the Christian, and the Christian is in Christ. Being united to Christ in this way includes being united to Him in His death. I've already touched on the subject of having a theology of suffering, and just to revisit a little bit more, Oswald Chambers writes in My Utmost for His Highest, he writes, "The sufferings of Christ were not those of ordinary people. He suffered according to the will of God, having a different point of view of suffering from ours. And it's only through our relationship with Jesus Christ that we can understand what God is after in His dealings with us. When we accept what Christ has done for us on the cross, we must also accept that we will partake in a much smaller fashion the suffering that He endured." Paul wrote earlier in this letter to the Galatians, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And this is what Paul was referring to here when he says in verse 15 that the only thing of value in us is if we are a new creation. And we are only a new creation if we are joined together with Christ. And the third part of the triple crucifixion that Paul is referring to, after Christ's death on the cross, after our being crucified with Christ, we now have the world being crucified to us. And what this means is that the world is dead to us, or another way of looking at it is that we are dead to the world. Now, the world refers to all the godless values and hopeless pleasures of the present age. And so for the world to be crucified to us, it means that we are no longer slaves to the sins of this world. Now, sure, we're tempted, and sure, we're going to continue to sin, but we now have the power of Christ to resist temptation to sin, a power that we did not previously possess. And being crucified to the world, we no longer value what the world values. We no longer care what the world thinks. As far as we are concerned, they can take the whole world away from us as long as they leave us Jesus. Because Christ has been crucified, and if we belong to Christ, and we have been crucified to the world, to our fleshly desires, and the world has been crucified to us, then nothing else that we could do matters to God. We cannot add anything else to improve our standing with God. The only thing that matters is that we are a new creation, a regenerated being. And everyone who is a new creation receives the blessing that Paul closed with here. "For all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." And here was Paul taking one more blow to the Judaizers' theology by closing with a traditional Jewish benediction. And Paul's using it here not to refer not to merely to the Jews, but to all children of Abraham, whether Jews or Gentiles. It was his way of saying that the church was the new Israel. The promises that God made to Israel are fulfilled in the true spiritual Israel, which is the church of Jesus Christ. That God has one people in Christ, and what unites them is the cross. As Paul closes this letter, he makes sure that his readers know the cost of boasting in the cross. The call to be a follower of Christ is a call to die and a call to suffer. Not everyone will experience suffering the same way, but Paul wants to remind everyone of what can be expected for those who boast in the cross. Paul bore the marks of Christ on his body. Now, the Greek word for what Paul was referring to here is stigmata, but it does not mean what some people have wrongly supposed, that people could experience the same exact wounds that Christ received, but it means to receive scars from wounds suffered for the cause of Christ. Paul was a marked man because people were offended by his preaching of the cross. Because the world sees the cross as disgraceful, they also see these marks as disgraceful. But what the world finds disgraceful, God finds precious. Paul glorified in sharing the sufferings of Christ. This should be the desire of every Christian, especially of those who preach the gospel. And in order to exhort others in the glory of the cross, we must first glory in the cross. The world must first see that we find no pleasure in the world and that the cross is the only thing that can bring us joy. One commentator wrote, "It is the crucified man that preached the cross. Said Thomas, "Except I shall see in his hands the prints of the nails, I will believe." What Thomas said of Christ, the world is saying about the church. And the world is also saying to every preacher, "Unless I see in your hands the prints of the nails, I will not believe." It is true. It is the man who has died with Christ that can preach the cross of Christ. So my question for us is our boast in the cross? Is our boast in Christ and Christ alone? What things have we been boasting in that we need to tear down? The pastor used this phrase last week, that we need to be idol breakers. What idols in your life have you been boasting in? Idols that you would point to as your contribution to salvation. Can we say, along with Isaac Watts, who wrote the great hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The love that was poured out on the cross demands our all. Have we truly given Christ our all?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would convict us of sin, of the things that we have boasted in, and help us, Lord, to boast only in the cross. Help us to find our boast in you, to not trust in anything that our hands might have done. Our salvation is found in you and you alone. And if there are those this morning, God, that have not trusted in you for salvation, God, I pray that you would stir in their hearts now, that you would draw them to yourself. I pray for repentance of sin. I pray that we would be a people that grows to love your word, that would embrace the cross, and even embrace the suffering that comes with it, that we would find joy in being joined with you. For those that may be enduring suffering even now, suffering that has been brought on because of their boast in you, that you would help them to endure, find their hope and their joy in you. We thank you for the words of Paul. May we be challenged and moved by them today. It's in your name we pray. Amen.